Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be in the 32nd Psalm this morning. In 2007, I was walking home from college class at Virginia Commonwealth University. I lived about 20 minutes from campus, so I was on my way back to my apartment, and I got a phone call from a friend of mine who is in ministry, a youth pastor, and I was always happy to get his call, and so I took it. And this guy has meant a lot to me in my life and has taught me a lot of things, and so I was always happy to take his call, and so I answered it, and he, we had small talk for a little bit, and he said, well, I need to tell you something, and I said, okay, and he said, I just confessed to my senior pastor this week that I've had an addiction to pornography for the last 10 years, and I had two thoughts. One, I was just kind of blown away. I said, okay, wanting to immediately kind of be there for him. The other thought that I had was, man, it takes a lot of guts to walk in your boss's office in a business like pastoral ministry where morality is currency, and to walk in and say, I have an addiction to pornography. It could cost you your job to do something like that. But he did it, and his pastor was gracious, and the church actually provided for him to get Christian counseling so that he could break that addiction. But we had the conversation. He just kind of told me about, how he's, confessed it to senior pastor and his wife, but most of all confessed it to the Lord. And he said something to me at the end of the conversation that I have never, ever forgotten, which was, he said, Michael, there's power in confession. And so I remembered that. I remembered that phrase. I can still hear every all the inflection in his voice as he said it, right? It's like he just said it to me yesterday. I will never forget it. And he was not joking, because my friend has had freedom for the last 10 years in that area. And so the addiction really was broken. But there is power in confession. And that's how we're going to close our year out this morning as a church. The new year is upon us, and it's time for people to start making promises, right? Like, I don't even want to go near the gym for the next month, because it's just going to be like a battle royale, people trying to get in there, throwing punches for cardio machines and things like that. It's going to be a crowded scene, because this is that time of the year where people get the gym membership, people start making promises about how they're going to quit old habits and they're going to start new ones. And a lot of you today, you're just like, I'm going to eat whatever I want, because tomorrow is Judgment Day, you got some new diet starting, whatever. This is kind of what we do. It's the season that rolls around every year that makes us examine ourselves. It makes us take stock of things, and we usually end up taking stock of things and go, man, I need to hit the reset button on a few areas of my life. What I would say this morning is that we cannot hit the reset button and expect any real change, any real alteration in our lives if we are harboring old skeletons in our closet and pretending they're not there, or pretending God doesn't know about them, or maybe new skeletons, right? Maybe there's some new stuff that you are refusing to deal with or pretending that the Lord does not know about. Confession has to come before new beginnings. This is a time of year where we all want new beginnings, but there's power in confession, like my friend told me on the phone that day, and confession has to come before there are new beginnings. And so it's a good day for us to talk about confession if it's a day that we are desiring new beginnings. So let's go to the 32nd Psalm so that you see that the idea of confession coming before new beginnings is not something I'm just making up. It is something that is from the Bible. So Psalm 32, and I'm going to read the first five verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Let's pray together. Father, just as we have sung this morning, you are indeed the giver of life. There is no life outside of you. And so, Lord, this year we're just kind of playing games if we think that we're going to dwell in death and actually have some sort of new start, some sort of change, some sort of new beginning. It's only in you that we're going to find real life. It's only in you we're going to find real joy. It's only in you we're going to find change this morning. And your word's going to show us that. I believe, God, I believe in the power of your word to break faulty mindsets this morning, the power of your word to change our hearts this morning and to convince us this morning that the way we have been going about things is wrong if indeed we have been trying to find joy in a worldly way. I believe in the power of your word to lead us to you this morning, and that's what we want. So help me to stay out of the way. God, I pray that you would be our focus, that you would be our target. God, and help us to pursue you in your study of your words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The baseline truth of the 32nd Psalm comes in verses 1 and 2. It is the reality that when somebody has their sin forgiven by the Lord and covered by the Lord counts no iniquity against them, and they are blessed. Okay, so if your sin is forgiven by the Lord, your iniquity is atoned for, it's covered up by the Lord, then you are a blessed person. You are counted among the blessed. Vanitha Risner, who writes for the Desiring God website, she defines being blessed as receiving anything from God that makes us fully satisfied in Him. Anything that helps us let go of the temporal and cling to the eternal. And so we could think of a lot of different things that would qualify as blessing. I mean, your family can be a blessing to you, right? As you enjoy your family and the blessing of your family, you are fully satisfied in the Lord, and you remember what's important. You let go of the temporal. You cling to what is eternal. That would be one example. There is no greater example, of course, than Jesus Himself. Certainly, her definition falls right into place with the fundamental truth of Psalm 32, that when we are forgiven, a part of our lives that was broken, that was fractured, finds healing in the Lord. And when that happens, when we find that healing in the Lord, the world that broke us in the first place suddenly seems less appealing. Right? It's kind of this A plus B equals C situation. So when you are forgiven and you are healed, okay, that's good, but then the blessedness just multiplies when that healing pushes you to love Jesus more. Because after He forgives you, you go, man, this is great. I'm satisfied the way my soul was designed to be satisfied in the forgiveness that I've received from the Lord. And now I am blessed. And so I don't want to go back to the world that I was living in. I don't want to go back to my sin. I don't want to be like the book of Proverbs talks about, a dog returning to his own vomit. I don't want that. I don't want to be that sort of fool. I want to dive further into the blessedness. I've been forgiven by this God. I want to dive further into Him. I want more of Him. And so it just kind of builds up on top of itself. And you see this play out in the rest of the psalm. Upon receiving spiritual healing, David is saying that the Lord is his hiding place in verse 7. In verse 7, he says that the Lord is the one who surrounds him with victorious shouts of deliverance. And in Psalm 32, verse 10, David says the Lord is a steadfast lover to those who trust in Him. So David is experiencing blessing. David has had his sins forgiven. David has dove headfirst into this Lord who has forgiven him, and he has found that in Him he has a hiding place. In Him he has the one who will surround him with victorious shouts. In Him he has a steadfast lover who he is able to trust. But the blessing does not come, and the spiritual intimacy with God does not come unless there is confession. In verse 3, we get a picture of what it looks like when sin is not confessed, but instead sin is harbored. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." I think there are lots of ways that we try to keep silent about sin. One would be when we just try to explain sin away, right? We try to use all of our education and all of our logic to somehow construct a philosophy that would justify what we're doing. And we know it's wrong. But if we can come up with some philosophy that just kind of gets rid of right and wrong, then maybe we'll feel okay about things. So maybe we would say something like, well, sin's not even real. Morality's not real. It's all just a social construct. It's all just something that's been thought up and dreamed up by human beings who got together and decided that these things were wrong. And so morality's not real, and the guilt that comes from not being able to be moral, that's not real either. And yet this sort of philosophical worldview just doesn't play out. If I came into your house and I stole your television, even if there was no law to punish me for that, you would say, you can't do that. You can't just take my TV. I'd say, well, come on, man. It's a social construct. You know, and I what's mine is mine and yours is yours. Let me just have your TV for a while. You say, no, it doesn't work that way. Because you know intrinsically, you know deep inside of you that there is right and wrong. There is morality. Nobody has to teach the toddler in the nursery when you steal her toy that it's wrong to steal. She knows in her bones that this is wrong. Another game that people will try to play is the game of self-justification. And usually it goes something along the lines of, well, I know it's wrong, but God knows my heart. Which I've never really understood this statement, because really it's a statement that you indict yourself, right? Yes, he does know your heart. And this is why there's a problem. He has knowledge. So don't try to cover up your sin with the potpourri of good intentions when he's fully aware. Or we try to self-justify by playing the game of comparisons, where we say, look, I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like fill in the blank. At least I'm not like, you know, my coworker, my neighbor, this Democrat, this Republican, whatever. The problem with trying to get cute with our worldviews or self-justifying or playing the comparison game is that none of it actually has an answer for the shame of sin and the guilt of sin. It still leaves it just weighing on the sinner's heart. It leaves sin unpaid for. It leaves it unpunished. It leaves it unforgiven. And David, prior to confession, feels that. He knows what it feels like. He feels it internally. He says his bones waste away. There is a real inner anguish, a languishing that is going on in David's life. In verse 4, he says God's hand of conviction is so heavy upon him, he feels like he's out in the desert. And the heat of the desert is just sucking up all of his strength. Again, this is an internal pain, an internal struggle that is the result of David harboring sin in his life. In Joshua 7, we see the Israelite camp suffer the consequences of hidden sin. Israel's just come off this great victory at Jericho. It's a huge upset. Okay, imagine the Washington Redskins beat the New England Patriots. Unlikely result, okay? I'm a Redskins fan, so I can make fun of them. God had been very clear with the Israelites. When you defeat Jericho, don't take their stuff. That stuff is devoted for destruction. Those are devoted things. Not things devoted to the Lord. They're devoted for destruction. So you get rid of them. You destroy them. They're not to come with you. You're not to bring them into your camp. But somebody doesn't do that. So Israel continues its conquest. They go up against Ai. I is the 0-15 Cleveland Browns. Now, you just beat the Patriots, right? And then Israel goes in to face I, and they get trounced. Joshua, he just can't wrap his mind around it. Why would God allow this to happen? In fact, he gets kind of angry with God. How can you let these other people groups around us see this defeat? How can you let them see your people in the shame of defeat like this? Why would you have us go beat Jericho just to come and lose to little I? The Lord tells Joshua to get up, and he tells him somebody in the camp has taken the devoted things for themselves. And it turns out it's a man named Achan who had taken a cloak and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, and he had hidden them in his tent. He had put them in the ground. He thought nobody would know. He didn't have a fear of God. If he had a fear of God, he wouldn't put him in the ground, because he would know that even though he could keep it secret from the rest of the camp, God would know. So he has no fear of God, and he He does this, and it gets dealt with. It's brought into the light, and it's dealt with. And by dealt with, I mean Achan was stoned to death and burnt. He didn't mess around, but as chapter 8 begins, Israel marches on to defeat Ai. Why? Because sin is out of the camp. Hidden sin is a hindrance to victoriously walking with the Lord. Hidden sin is a hindrance to victoriously walking with the Lord. That was true in the Israelite camp. That was true in the life of David. It's true in the New Testament church, and it's true in your life. So then, this is why it is incredibly important for us to confess our sins to the Lord, to bring them into the light, to receive healing and forgiveness that follows a confession that is filled with contrition. Look at the forgiveness that God gives to David in Psalm 32. First of all, he is going to remove the objective guilt from David's life. And what I mean by objective guilt is the guiltiness that separates sinful man from holy God. God is perfect. He's holy. A lot of things are going to change in the new year. One thing that's not going to change is the fact that there is no shadow of turning in him, which is great. No matter what happens in politics, no matter what happens with celebrities, no matter what happens in the current events, no matter what happens in North Korea, no matter what happens in your life, nothing is going to change when it comes to the character of God. There is no shadow of turning in him. He is holy, but because he is holy, he does not tolerate the presence of sin. David is in sin, so there is separation between David and God. That is objective guilt. God is going to remove that. He's going to remove the distance between himself and his servant David. He's going to cover the sin, remove the sin, and the punishment that the sin should have brought, which is why in verse 5 David says, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." You've removed the objective guilt. You have closed the gap between us. Now we're going to get into how God could do this and remain just in just a moment. But secondly, he does not only remove the objective guilt from David's life, he removes the subjective shame that guilt brings in to David's life. So he's not just closing the gap between David and himself. He's reaching into David's heart and he's doing something. He is healing him. Because this is what sin does. It brings shame to us. A shame that causes our bones to waste away. A shame that rests upon us and sucks up our strength. And God is going to not just close the gap between himself and David, but he is going to touch David's heart after David's confession, and he is going to restore his strength, and he is going to heal his broken heart. How do we know this happened? Look at the last verse of the psalm. To go to verse 11, David's not wasting away anymore. David's not melting under the heat of conviction anymore. He is rejoicing in the Lord. He is shouting for joy, and he is inviting others to do the same. I think this aspect of forgiveness is particularly interesting because of the idea of opening up to someone. That confession is going to come before forgiveness. That idea of opening up to somebody, of confessing to God or to other people, bringing sin into the light, it feels like death to us. We think, I'm not going to tell people what's going on in my life. Some of you, you're in such a dark spot, you're like, I'm not even going to pray, first of all. I don't feel like praying, I don't feel like talking to God. And number two, I'm definitely not going to tell somebody what's happening in my life. That feels like death. The idea that somebody would know about my habit, my addiction, my fallenness, that seems crazy. Because we definitely live in a culture here in the Western world where, I mean, you keep it in. And when you get to church, you smile and somebody says, well, how are you doing? You say, I'm doing good. Even if you're not doing good, you say you're doing good because that's the language. That's the act. That's what we do. You do that at work. You do that everywhere we go. It's very rarely we tell people how we actually feel. Imagine if we all did. This is a world where also when people slip up, they're publicly crucified, right? It's one and done. You make one mistake, you're done forever. That's just kind of the social media world we live in. So we'll crucify somebody and we'll move on, and 48 hours later when the news cycle's done, we'll Crucify somebody else. So you're going, well, I'm not going to let people know what's going on in my life because I don't want to be part of the 48-hour news cycle. Now, you might not like make CNN, all right? But you might make the CNN of somebody else's mind. You might make the CNN of your little social circle. You say, I'm not going to let anybody know what's going on. I'm not putting myself out there. So it feels like death to us, and yet it's actually a pathway to life. We think secrecy is the pathway to life. Oh, I'll keep it all safe. I'll keep it all secret, and then I'll be okay. So we think there's life in the secrecy, but the reality is that in the secrecies, there is death. In the confession, that's where life is. The secrecy of sin, where we harbor it and we keep it locked up, that's the pathway to rotting bones. That's the pathway to failing strength. And so we have to reject the myth of secrecy, which it is a myth because God knows, right? There are no real secrets. You're not fooling Him. So we need to come clean to Him first and foremost. And then, not only do we need to come clean to Him, but it is incredibly important that within the local church, we bring our sin into the light. And I'm not saying that you get up here on a Sunday morning, you know, we invite Brother Dan to come up here and let us know about everything that's happening. Okay, but I am saying that maybe there's two or three people that you talk to and you say, here's what's going on. I want to lay it all out on the table for you. I want to bring it into the light. And then in doing that, if they're being biblical, their next move will not be to call somebody and say, well, you're never going to guess what's going on with so-and-so. Their next move will not be to talk about it in the hallways, but their next move is going to be to put their arm around you, to go Galatians 6, to bear burdens with you, to pray for you, and to say, let's kill this together. Let's kill your sin together. Now, maybe they're going to go, hey, this is too big. I can't handle this. I can pray. Let me tell you about a Christian counselor I heard about. I'm not saying they're going to fix everything for you. Maybe it's them just referring you to a place where you can get some good help. Or maybe it's them going, you know what? I went through that 5 years ago. Here's the scripture where I found freedom. You know what, brother? I had an addiction to pornography too. Here's Job 31:1. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. This is what I quote to myself daily to have purity and to have freedom in this area. But the bottom line is they don't turn their back on you. If they're being biblical, they put their hand to the plow with you and they say, let's kill this thing together. Let's mow over your sin together. But when we try to keep our sin in some sort of spiritual witness protection program, what happens is it has a chance to grow. And it grips us even more. It gives birth to guilt and shame that does not lead to repentance, but leads to more guilt and shame. And it perpetuates the myth that secrecy is real because you think, well, I'm getting away with it. Nobody knows I'm getting away with it. But you're not. The devil wants you to think you are, but God sees and God knows. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5 is a glimpse into David's life that beckons us to drop the pretense, to take off the mask, to humble ourselves before God in honesty and in confession. And there is life in that, and there is freedom in that, and there is fellowship with God waiting for us on that path. Now, the theological question left begging here is, how can God just cover up David's sin and remain a just God? Because we are not a people that believe that morality is a social construct. We think it's real. And so when somebody breaks a law, we think that they have to be held to that law, that they should go to court, and that a judge should give them their just punishment for the law breaking. Right? This is what we know. This is what we believe. I know that you believe that because year after year they keep making CSI shows and they keep making Law and Order shows and all these things because we can't get enough of justice. We love seeing people brought to justice, so we keep watching these shows. So I know you love justice. So the question is, how can God be any more just than a man or a woman that sits on a bench here in the temporary state upholding a temporary law if he's just going to let David walk? Well, David lived under the old covenant. So here's what confession needed to look like for David. He needed to bring it to the light. He needed to confess his sin to God. He needed to repent of that sin, which means he turned his back on sin and said, I'm not going to say yes to the sin anymore. I'm going to say yes to God from here on out when it comes to this area of my life. I'm done letting the sin run my life. God, you run my life. So he's confessing, he's repenting, and then he's putting his faith in God. And God, I believe you have the power to forgive me. I believe you have the power to help me. I believe that you have victory, and I want to walk with you so that I can have that victory. He's putting all of his faith in God. We see him doing that there. But because he's an old covenant man, he is also going to need to sacrifice according to the law. So repentance, faith, and then sacrifice. And then the blood of that animal would atone for the sins of Israel's king. But we are not old covenant people. We're not like David. We're the new covenant church. So what do? Well, like David, we confess. Nothing's changed there. Like David, we repent. We turn our back on sin. We say no to sin. We say yes to God. Like David, we put our faith in God. But here's the difference between us and David. It's that we do not rely on the blood of bulls and goats because of the fact that Christ has come and he has died in our place. So here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that if David can confess sin, repent of sin, put his faith in God, and be forgiven on the basis of a sacrifice of a goat or a bull, and that in David's life there's purification for his conscience from dead works to serve the living God, if that's true about him, how much more true is it of you when you confess, when you repent, when you ask for forgiveness? Because it's not the blood of goats and bulls. It's not the ashes of a heifer. It is the blood of Jesus, the eternal Lamb of God. And so if you think that other stuff worked for sanctification, wait till you get a load of his blood. It sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, and it purifies our conscience from dead works that we might serve the living God. And so when you read Psalm 32 and you go, this is great, look at this forgiveness David gets, man, it's even more potent for the new covenant believer. In Romans 4, 7 and 8, Paul actually quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, in order to help make the point that it's always been faith in God that saves. It's never been about the blood of the bull or the blood of the goat. It's always been faith. The difference now is that the blood of Christ cleanses us once and for all. And Paul's argument in Romans 4 is that by faith, God's righteousness has always been the possession of his people. That God's people have always been able to have their sins covered up and have been able to claim the righteousness of God himself on the basis of faith. All the sacrifices by David and others in the Old Covenant just pointed to the fact that that Hebrews 9 sacrifice of Jesus was coming. And so when God looks at you, a confessing, repenting, faith-filled believer, he does not take your sin into account. The objective guilt has been removed, and the subjective shame has been removed because he only takes into account the righteousness of Jesus. This is what is yours by faith. Which is why John is able to say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is he faithful and just to forgive? He's faithful and just to forgive on the basis of the reality that Christ has already suffered for all of my sin. Christ has already taken the punishment for all the things that the devil would have waste away my bones. Great and small. Every lustful thought, every shred of anger without cause, every bit of snooty judgmentalism, every bit of godless favoritism, all of it, Jesus died for as if he had committed those transgressions. So we join in with the psalmist and we say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had made a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In his book, Downpour, James MacDonald compares our sin to an umbrella. It's always been one of my favorite illustrations. He says, God is just every day wanting to pour out revival in your heart. That every day when you wake up, God's desire is to pour His Spirit out on you, to fill you again, that you might serve Him all day long, that He might be active in your life. But He said, too often, as individuals in His churches, we just throw up our umbrellas, our sin umbrellas. We've got this sin we're harboring. We've got these things we're not confessing, we're not bringing into the light. We're just complacent. We're satisfied to let sin hang out. We're satisfied to let the dead, live in the same space as the living. And so we keep this sin in our lives, and as a result, the umbrellas block God's activity. He wants to be active, but this sin is a hurdle to His activity in our lives. I wonder how many of us are missing out on the reign of the Spirit of God this morning because we've got this umbrella of sin popped up over our head. We have fenced off parts of our life. We have told God, you can be here and you can be here, but you cannot be here. Over here, reign and rule. Over here, reign and rule. Over here, this is my kingdom still. Your kingdom is not at hand in this area. We have boxed up parts of our life and we have put them behind locked doors and we have told God that nobody, not even Him, gets access to this. What has this done to your relationship with Jesus? Are your bones wasting away within you this morning? Do you feel your strength failing under the weight of God's conviction? And you're just trying to ignore it. You're trying to act like it's not there, but it's there. Now, let me say this. We're a church of about 250 active members. Let's say 50 of us were living this way. Let's say 50 of us have our umbrellas up. 50 of us are fencing off parts of our lives and saying, your lordship does not touch this. 50 of us are aching, taking devoted things and burying them in the ground in our tent. 50 of us are buying into the myth of secrecy. We're hiding from God. This 20% of our church missing out on walking victoriously with the Lord. 20% not experiencing God's forgiveness the way that not only He wants you to, but the way Jesus died for you to. You think that would affect the ability to be faithful for our local church? I would say absolutely. I don't think that we can say God is real and act like that wouldn't affect our ability to impact this community and this county and this state for His kingdom. And so not only do you need holiness in your life, not only do you need confession and repentance and forgiveness in your life, but collectively as a body, we need individuals who are confessing, who are repenting, who are putting their faith in God. Because the more of us who are walking with God victoriously in that way, the stronger we get as a body, the stronger we get as a congregation, and the more I believe we are going to be right in the center of His will. The more I believe that we are going to be walking with Him and we are going to be participating in His activity every day, not our own activity. So don't go into the new year playing the same game that hindered you spiritually in 2017. Start 2018 with all-out confession. Burn down your fences, throw away your boxes, put all your mess out on the table, and confess it to the Lord, and then invite a brother or sister to the table and say, this is my mess. Here it is. Here it is in all of its ugliness. Here's what's been rotting my bones. Help me. God has forgiven me, but I don't want to keep throwing the sin back in Jesus' face. I don't want to keep breaking His heart over these things. So help me. What if there are things God wants to do in your life and in our church, and He's just waiting for you to drop the umbrella? He's waiting for us to drop the umbrella. Put it down and turn toward Him. And as you are forgiven, you are blessed because of the fact that God has forgiven you in Christ. Don't run from that blessing. Don't keep sin in your camp, but let 2018 be a year of cleansing and forgiveness and revival, a year where you are glad in the Lord and you rejoice and you shout for joy and you invite others to do the same. Find freedom in confession and find healing in forgiveness. We'll start our sermon series on pride next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a Messiah-providing Lord who's given us an atonement that is superior to the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us your Son, Jesus, and that he was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life. We've just celebrated the incarnation. We've just celebrated the fact that he is with us, and nothing has changed about that. He is with us, and he stands ready to forgive this morning if we will surrender ourselves to him. So, God, I pray that we won't find anything to be worth holding on to if it's going to keep us from you. And I thank you, God, that if we dig up what's lying beneath the ground in our tents and we bring it out into the light, we're not going to be stoned and burnt because you had your Son stoned for us. He was already slaughtered for us on the cross. He already took the punishment. We're going to stay in the camp, Lord, if we confess. We're going to stay in the camp, and we're going to march on victoriously with all of your people. We're clinging to that hope this morning, God, and we know it's true. It's an eternal and living hope. It gives us an unspeakable joy. Make us a confessing people, Lord, and a forgiven people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.